Father, I thank you for the message that was in Margie's song. Sometimes we can sing songs that are hard to live. To actually walk out into real life and face the trials that come our way and the challenges that we face, the uncertainty that's all around us, and we become shaken. And when we become shaken, our confidence in you is shaken. And we begin to focus on things that we see, things that we hear, and the uncertainties that we fear, rather than resting in you. Help us during these trying times to take our relationship with you seriously, to where we become better students, to where we dig deeper, that we're not just surface readers, we are truth hunters, looking for those nuggets that will sustain us in the midst of the lion's den. Give us the hope that we need when we're in the wilderness, and that we will deliberately make the choice of resting in your promises. Speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to see the challenge that Paul had. May we see that we are no different. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great things of getting older is you have to have your eyes checked more often. So this past week, I had to go and get my eyes checked again. And as of right now, no change. We're still okay on the progress that we're making. Just need my reading glasses. But, you know, sometimes we have these things that we, when I was a pilot, for instance, we had a lot of these things that I had to look at. And I don't know exactly what they were looking at, but you would go to the doctor, the eye doctor, for your pilot's license, and he would throw some of these things at you. And so I'm just going to see how good your eyesight is this morning, all right? So before you is a circle, and if you cannot see the number, then you may be suffering from something. How many of you see the number 6? Okay, good, 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 good. How many see the number 12? All right, good, good. So if you don't see it, you might be suffering from schizophrenia. All right. What number do you see? Anybody see any other number? You wouldn't admit it if you did right now. Developmental delay, if you don't see 12 up there. All right, a little more difficult. All right. I can't almost see it on that one. I can't see it over here. 30-something? Uh-oh, Susie might have to go see the doctor. It does. This one does look a little more like 30. 26, neurosis. All right, find this number. Oops, I went too fast. Now you know it. Now you know it. Anybody see the number 6? You see a number. If you don't, you might be suffering from total depravity. Total depravity is one of those doctrines that we're not sure of, some people. Because we don't like to think that we are totally, completely depraved. We like to evaluate our life with the lives of others. And when we look at others and we see how bad they are, then we begin to feel fairly confident in ourselves. But total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you could be. All right? Total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you could be. What it means is you're as bad as you are. Yes, you could be worse, but you are still a low-down sinner. We are totally depraved. So it is true we could be worse. However, none of us is pure. Perfect and holy. If you are, then you're free to leave this morning. You don't need to listen to the rest of this message. But there are none of us that are pure, perfect, and holy. And the sad thing is, and the truth of the matter is, that's the standard that God has. And that doesn't show up very well, does it? I'll remember not to do that. But that happens to be God's standard. If you're going to get to heaven on your merit, on the things that you do, and you expect him to open up the doors to heaven and allow you in, then you have to be totally and completely pure. Not at that very moment, but through your whole life. And you need to be completely perfect as Jesus was perfect. Remember, that's what Jesus said, "Be ye perfect as my Father is perfect and completely holy." And Peter said, "Be ye holy, for your God is holy." But we're not. We are not completely pure. We're not completely perfect and completely holy. So when it comes to this perfection, it's not a matter of how close you come. God demands unmarred purity, perfection, and holiness. And there's none of us that reach that. Take your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I'm probably going to start with verse 13. So it says 14 up there, but I'm going to pick up verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, has or was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We see a battle going on here. And that brings us to a question. And there are differing opinions on this particular passage. If you read your commentaries, you will find differing thoughts and differing ideas and views here. The first one is the Apostle Paul actually talking about himself? Or is he talking about Israel? Or is he talking about another individual? So that's the question we have to ask first. Is Paul describing this battle in his own life? Or is he saying this is kind of what happens in Israel? Or does he have somebody else in mind? Maybe me. Or maybe you. Well, I don't struggle with this. I believe it was the Apostle Paul. I believe this is a battle that he was struggling. There are other passages in scriptures where he talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, the flesh against the spirit. The battle goes on. So I don't have any real questions. I believe it was the Apostle Paul. that he was describing of himself. But then we're asking the question, or making the observation, there are three areas that we could say that this is what Paul is describing. This is what he's dealing with. Oops, I'm getting too fast there. Paul describes the battle that he had as a lost person. Now he's looking back and he's writing this, and he's in a sense saying, this is how it was prior to my coming to know Christ. And so he's describing what it was like as a lost man and the battle that was going on within him. The second idea is that this is Paul describing what it's like when he falls into carnality, and carnality is fleshliness, it's worldliness. And so Paul is describing parts, times of his life, segments of his life, when he has just kind of drifted off into carnality and the fleshliness and the worldliness. That's a second view. The other idea is that this is Paul describing himself in the present tense as a mature believer, as the great apostle Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, that he is describing what is happening in his life in the present tense. Well, again, there are differing views here, and the guy that stands before you has held all three views over the course of my life. My early years, and even in my Bible school years, I was influenced more with the second view, that the carnality of a believer and the battle that goes on. So in my early Christian journey and some of the education and influence I had from others, I leaned towards the second one. Later, I was forced to dig deeper. I was being challenged on this carnality thing, this idea that true Christians can just say a prayer and they can just continually live a life of carnality and worldliness and fleshliness, and it really doesn't matter. God just winks at their sin. It's no big deal. They got their fire insurance. They got their get out of hell ticket. It doesn't really matter. And so I was being challenged with that. And so as I was studying this, and I'll never forget, the last time I preached on this text and went to the book of Romans was back in the either the late 80s, I guess it was. And in my congregation was a seminary professor. He was now retired. His name was Dr. George Anderson. And Dr. Anderson had kind of taken me under his wing and was mentoring me and such. And I knew where he fell on this. But I was right in the middle of wrestling with all of this, and so I preached with all certainty and all confidence that this was Paul describing the battle prior to his salvation. And I'll never forget, as I'm preaching this, confidence and very confident in what I'm bringing. I studied this thing out. I had worked hard, and I had scriptural support. And I look back at Dr. Anderson. He's got this big old smile on his face. And so a little later, we were at Reformed Bible Institute. He taught and I taught there at the Bible Institute. And we had a little time together. And I said, well, Dr. Anderson, what did you think of my presentation Sunday morning? He said, well, it wasn't bad, but I sure don't see where you got that. So with time later, more study and more research, today I fall on the last, that Paul is describing a battle that's going on in his life as the mature Christian Apostle Paul. And I hope to point that out to you as well. So I want to do a little review real quick. We've gone through chapter 6 and chapter 7, the first part. And Paul is describing this battle that's going on and what the law does. And when we really come to know what God expects from the law, it's not just the surface issue. You shall not murder someone. Jesus went deeper and said, you shouldn't even have thoughts of hate towards an individual. It goes deeper. Rather than you just shall not commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, Jesus went on to say you should not even have lustful thoughts. And so once we begin to understand the depth of the law, it becomes such a weight that I can't bear it. I can't live underneath it. And that's what Paul was describing earlier in this chapter. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 5, he pointed out that for when we were in the flesh, the passions of the sin were aroused by the law that were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And so the law, when we really understand the depth of it and we see ourselves compared with it, it just brings death to us. There's just, I can't live by that standard. Romans 7, 7, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the problem with the law? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so Paul said, it's not the law. It's not God's commands that the problem, that's not where the problem's at. The problem is right here with me, is what he was pointing at. And last week we looked at this time where Paul said, I was alive once without the law. And we're going to see again today that that's when he was a Pharisee, when he thought he was blameless at keeping the law. They were meticulous. When it came to tithing, they made sure that every herb that came out of the garden was tithed. So he said, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, when I really understood the law, sin revived and I died. And so that's kind of the backdrop that we have here. So the law was given to us by God. It was meant to be a tutor. It had a purpose, and its purpose was to bring me to a point where I understand that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is the cross that gets me to eternal life. So that's kind of the backdrop of what we've learned thus far in the book of Romans to this point. So, I believe it was Paul talking about himself, but I want to prove to you, if I can, as I said, I've held all three views over the journey of my Christian walk. I want to walk through each of these and share with you why it is I hold the view that I do right now. So Paul, first of all, some would say he's describing, I held to this at one point, he was describing life prior to coming to know Christ as his Savior. How in the world could the Apostle Paul, the mature believer, be having this battle as a spiritual individual would be the question. So it had to have been his life prior to coming to know Christ. Had to have been his unsaved situation. Well, we looked last week at Philippians 3. I'm not going to ask you to turn there now, but Philippians 3, Paul made it very clear. He said, listen, when it comes down to the credentials, the fleshly, earthly credentials, if anybody had anything to brag on, I did more. He said, let me tell you, I was Hebrew of Hebrew. When it came to circumcision, I was circumcised on the seventh day. When it came to keeping the law, blameless, he said. And so if that's the confidence he had as a Pharisee, I can't see where he had this battle. He is pretty confident as a Pharisee. Remember, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. Why didn't they receive him? They didn't think they were sick. Remember that illustration he gave? I didn't come to the well. I came to the sick for the sick. And so he turned from his own and went to those who understood they had a problem. A lost man doesn't have a problem with himself until he really understands he's lost. That's why it's so hard to evangelize individuals who think they're okay. They're religious individuals and they've lived decent lives and they don't see a problem with their life. I mean, God just has to let them in because they far exceed so many other individuals. So I don't think it's the battle of an unsaved individual. Then we come to carnality. This actually was a doctrine that was real popular in the 60s and the 70s and maybe a little bit in the 80s, but it started to wane a little bit in the 80s. But it's the idea that Paul is describing those individuals that have come to know Christ and then they have just turned their back on Christ and they've gone their own way and they're living in their sins and they're just carnal believers. They're really struggling. They know that, but Scripture has, there's just not a lot of confidence that is given to believers that are living in carnality. In fact, Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing to a carnal church. And he's just saying, listen, you babies, I should be teaching you deep truths, but you are so carnal. You are just babes, and there's arguing and fighting going on in the church. There's immorality in the church, and they don't think that's a big deal. They're taking each other to court. They're suing one another because of the disagreements, and Paul calls them carnal. First and Second Corinthians, he ends by saying, listen, this is what he's saying to the church of Corinth. I think you need to go back and examine yourself to make sure you're really in the faith. He doubted their salvation because of their carnality, because the profession that they said they made wasn't matched by a lifestyle. And so he questioned their salvation. So I don't think Paul is talking about this carnal individual that's just living in sin. If they were really living in sin, he would say, you better make sure you're really saved. And then John, in his little epistle, 1 John, this is where we find, these things have I written unto you, that you may know you have eternal life. And we're quick to jump to chapter 5, verse 13, and grab that verse and make it our own. But we need to ask the question, what things have you written, John? What have you written that will help me know that I have eternal life? Well, do you say you love God and you hate your brother? It just doesn't work that way. You make the claim that you're in the light, that you know Christ, and yet you're walking in darkness? No. It just doesn't work that way. And so John goes on to give these numbers of tests that we examine ourselves to make sure that we pass the test, to make sure that we know him. And so I don't think Paul is talking about carnality here. So that brings us to the third one. Paul is describing life as a mature, God-fearing individual. And you say, no, wait a second, how can a mature, God-fearing individual be struggling like this? Well, we're going to work our way through it. Remember, as a Pharisee, Paul wasn't struggling. He wasn't struggling as a Pharisee. But now he describes this battle. Let's look at it again. Because you notice what he said. He says in verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. You see the battle? He's hating what he sees within him. And he understands in verse 17, he says, But now it is no longer I who do it. It's sin that dwells in me. I've actually heard individuals explain this whole idea that it's really, you know, it's just the power of sin within us. And we really have no choice, but we're going to look at that in just a moment because we do have a choice. But anyway, Paul is describing this battle. In verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. When was the last time you had that thought? You see, we think we're pretty decent people, don't we? And for him to say, I know that within me, there is no goodness at all. That's a pretty sad place to be. You know, I wonder if back a few years ago when we were promoting this self-image thing, I wonder how he would have rated at this point. You know, in order for him to really amount to anything, he's got to have a good self-image. And you know, we want him to be, you know, we want him to be a success in life. And so we got to build up that self-image. And so we're reading here and he's saying, I know that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. The battle is going on in his life. He didn't have this battle as a Pharisee. And what he describes here, I do not, you can never convince me this is outward sin. You'll never convince me of that. Because he was a Pharisee. He knew how to live a life that looked righteous. He knew how to hide his sin. As a Pharisee, he was meticulous. And when it came to outward righteousness, he would have passed every test. So you're never going to convince me that Paul is saying here, you know, I don't want to go down to the pub and get drunk, but every Friday night I find myself going down to the pub and getting drunk. You're never going to convince me that the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, I really don't want to have an affair with my neighbor's wife, but, you know, I just find myself having an affair with my neighbor's wife. You'll never convince me that's what he's talking about. You'll never convince me that Paul is saying, you know, I don't want to lie, but I find myself a perpetual liar. You'll never convince me of that. I don't believe what Paul is describing here is outward acts of unrighteousness, that he is having trouble outwardly because as a Pharisee, he was blameless. It wasn't until he understood that God was dealing with the heart that he really became convicted. And it wasn't that he was going out and buying everything that he wanted. That wasn't the proof of his covetousness. It was in his heart that he realized that he was dealing with covetousness. And so this is not outward sins. And I've heard Christians, in fact, my first year in Bible college, we were supposed to give a little 3-minute whatever, and I hadn't been saved hardly enough to dry off from my baptism type thing. And one of the boys that gave his little thing used this text to support his confidence in his salvation because he was having trouble with sexual sins. You know, he didn't really want to do it, but he was doing it, and he was using this text to comfort him in that. And I didn't think that was too cool at that particular point, but you're never going to convince me that Paul is dealing with outward sins here. Now, there were some times when he did have some outward problems, didn't he? When he and Barnabas got into this little argument over John Mark, I mean, that was an outward thing. But you'll never convince me that that's what he's describing here. I believe it's inward battle. He's seeing those things inside him. And when so-and-so does such and such, right, immediately he feels this stuff starting to just curl up within him and just wants to explode. And now he's catching that early. And he's realizing the sin that's in him. Because he so badly wants to react. He so badly wants to say something. He has a tendency to get discouraged and to think wrong things. And so you'll never convince me Paul is talking about outward sins. This is an inward battle that he's dealing with here. And I think the context supports that. Because as we walk our way through what he's been dealing with, you know, prior to really understanding the depth of the law, he was doing fine. But now that he understands the depth of the law, the standard that God has of total and complete perfection, unmarred purity, and complete holiness, and then he looks inside his life and he recognizes his own selfishness, he recognizes his pride, he recognizes the doubts that come into his life. I can't imagine being stoned and left for dead. Saying, I'm going back in the city and preach tomorrow morning. And so I'm convinced that Paul, as a mature believer, is just seeing how wicked and sinful he really is. Oftentimes, we don't go that deep, do we? We just look at the surface. And as long as I'm not sleeping with my neighbor's wife, as long as I'm not involved in drive-by shootings, as long as I'm not setting fire to police cars and rioting in the streets, as long as I'm pretty honest. Look at me. And Paul's looking deep down within. In fact, I think the present tense kind of shows that. He did say in chapter 7 earlier, there was a time when I was alive without the law. But now. And so he's using the present tense. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. Sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. Why is it that so often, every day in my life, I go moments without even thinking about Him? I just make decisions as if I'm in control and it doesn't matter what He thinks. Or Paul is recognizing, oh, man, I want to love my neighbor as myself, but what they do, what it does to me inside, it brings out feelings and thoughts that shouldn't be there. I know this is not honoring to God. Oh, he says, I hate that. And when the neighbor drives by in that new sports car and I'm driving my old car that's put together with duct tape and binder twine. I shouldn't think that way. I need to be content with all that I have right now. Are you getting the picture? I think that's where he's at. He is so close to God where he understands how holy God is that he realizes how far he missed the mark. And he's crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. How is it that God could even care for me? I mean, look at what he's done for me. And I've been his child all these years, and look at what's still happening inside my life. How can that be? I'm just a wretched, sinful man. Who will deliver me from the body of death? I think that's what he's looking at. Philippians, he said, listen, I want you to know something. To die is gain. Why? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's when I get delivered from this body of death. Oh, that's what I'm looking forward to. And so he's saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Oh, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, it's still there. The battleground. So verses 17 and verse 20, we see the Apostle Paul say, it is no longer I. He's a child of God. His citizenship is in heaven, but he understands that there's a war going on. As long as he's in this life, in this flesh, that battle, but it's sin that dwells in him. We also find in Galatians, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So he's understanding that anytime I do right, it's really not me that's doing the right. Because every time I do right, there may be alternative motives. I want a pat on the back. I want an attaboy. But in chapter 6, remember, this is what he told us. He told us every day we're making choices. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. So every day you and I are making decisions. And every day we are allowing one or the other to be the master of our lives. And so that's where we need to fight and to battle. We're told that we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. When is a glass full, really? Well, when it's this far from the top, it's probably full enough so I don't spill anything, but the glass truly isn't full until it's maybe flowing over a little bit. We're told in Ephesians that we're not to be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. It has the idea of controlling. If you've ever been given to drink, then one drink probably is not going to do a whole lot. You're still pretty much in control. You can have that drink and still function and not be a detriment to anybody, but you drink a little more, and you drink a little more, and you drink a little more, and little by little, you are giving control over to a substance. At first, the substance doesn't have any control. But there comes a time as you just did a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, there comes a time finally now the substance is in control and you're not. And Paul is saying, that's what I want to take place in your life. Not to where you give the Holy Spirit a place to reside, because every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not his. We'll see that coming up later in Romans. But he wants you to live in such a way that little by little you come to the point there is just no room for you. There's just no room for you. That's what he's calling us to be. It's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, I leak. I leak. You know, there may be times when my wife might see me filled with the Holy Spirit, and then there's times when she would say, hey, you got a leak. Somebody better turn the spigot off. And so it's a battle every day. Sometimes every moment of the day, the battle goes on. So we see this battle going on with our members, and we don't want the flesh to rule. We don't want the flesh to win. But it's going on in our members, kind of like a couple of weeks ago we saw the battle of the two wolves going on. If we don't struggle much with sin, you might be a Pharisee. If this description isn't describing you at all, or very little, then it's possible you might be a Pharisee. Because they didn't have trouble with this. What's a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee, they don't practice what they preach. They don't practice what they preach. They expect more out of others than out of themselves. They're harder on others and their sins than their own sins. They crave recognition and respect. They want clones of themselves. They want everybody to be just like them rather than disciples of Christ. They focus on secondary matters and neglect the weightier matters. And so they're really concerned about these little things rather than the weightier matters. The public testimony hides our private depravity. And we use the sins of others as a platform to proclaim our own spiritual superiority. Charles Spurgeon, a number of years ago, said this: You are not mature if you have a high esteem of yourself. He who boasts in himself is but a babe in Christ, if indeed he be in Christ at all. Young Christians may think much of themselves, but growing Christians think themselves nothing. Mature Christians know that they are less than nothing. The more holy we are, the more we mourn our infirmities, and the humbler is our estate in the estimate of ourselves. Paul cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. He understands sin is still much of a problem in his life. And we're told in Psalms that one of the things that the Lord really delights in, a sacrifice that he enjoys the savor of, is when we come to him with a broken heart and with a contrite spirit saying, oh God, I don't know how you could love me. I am such a rotten sinner. I hate who I am. I hate this. I hate this. I hate this. Please take control. Help me to die to self. Reckon myself crucified with Christ. That even though I live, I understand it's not me, it's Christ living in me. Would you pray with me?
All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Maybe this would be a good time to come to God with a broken heart, a contrite spirit, and saying, oh God, forgive me. I'm beginning to see my sinfulness in a way that I've never seen my sinfulness. And I'm beginning to recognize the love that you have for me far exceeds anything that I could have ever imagined. I don't know how you could love me. I am so grateful. Oh, how I want to die to myself and allow Christ to live through me, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spend a little time talking with God. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, that's the first step. You'll never understand your sinfulness until you get into the Word and begin to see yourself. But our sin has caused us to fall short. We need a Savior. And so just cry out to Him and saying, God, I'm beginning to understand sin, and I know that I'm a sinner. But I realize that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and died in my place that I might have eternal life. And I want Him to be my Savior, and I commit myself to you, into your hands right now. Father, work in our hearts and our minds. I hope and pray that we're beginning to see how badly we need a Savior. Not just for the moment of salvation and the hope of eternal life, but every day we need to die to self, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow you. And that's such a battle. Help us in this battle as we grow and mature, to actually grow and mature into where we love you more because we realize how much you really do love us. Give us that disciplined and discerning mind that we can not only tell the difference between good and bad, but we can discern best from good. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.